Bible Brothers. Hey everyone, how you doing? Good to see you. I'm just going to raise this a little bit. Hopefully it won't pop out. That's better. How about let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've gathered us here together this evening to hear you speak to us. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you are with us by your Spirit now. And so we pray that as we hear you speak, we would be pointed to Jesus. We would grow in our love and knowledge of him and be strengthened to go forth as your people this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think God is looking for? Now, that might strike you as an odd question. Why would God be looking for anything? Doesn't he know where everything is? Why would God be looking? And yet today, in our passage from John 4, we see that God is actually looking for something. God is seeking something. Now, if I was to ask you what you're looking for in life, you might be able to answer that question a little quicker. It might be that you're looking to set yourself up with a certain lifestyle. It might be that you're looking for a new, more spacious place to live. Well, if you're looking for that in Sydney, good luck. Or it might be that you're looking to ensure that your kids are able to get good jobs or meet someone, settle down, and make a family. You might be looking for that yourself. It might be that you're looking for relationship with that special someone. Or maybe you're looking for what the next season of your life has in store. And maybe you want to change. But it strikes us as odd to think of God as looking for something. And yet there's something deeply profound in the connection between what we seek and what God seeks. Because the truth is that there's a gaping hole in every one of us, which we can't quite put our fingers on, nor can we fill. And in today's passage, we'll see that these are in fact issues of worship that need resolving. What's at stake is not just a momentary concerns of life, but it's actually eternal life. Today we're going to follow an encounter between Jesus and a very unlikely character. And as we follow their conversation, questions about people and places will arise. But each time, Jesus' answers will show us that the heart of the matter is actually worship. So we're not just going to engage in a theological conversation about worship today. No, we're going to meet Jesus as he speaks to our greatest needs. Because there's a deeply profound connection between what we seek and what God seeks. Well, spoiler alert, here's my main idea for this evening. God is seeking true worshippers. It was there in the reading, wasn't it? I'm going to break it down into 3 points for us. Firstly, the need behind the need. Secondly, the secret behind the secret. And thirdly, the way in to worship God. Well, firstly, the need behind the need. Now, the first 6 verses give us the background to this encounter. Jesus and his disciples have attracted more of the Pharisees' attention, and Jesus has been gaining more of a following than John the Baptist. But departing Judea, John, the gospel writer, tells us in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, this is John's way of saying that it was all part of God's plan, that it was part of God's purpose for Jesus to pass through Samaria. And so this won't just be a chance encounter. It's all part of God's deliberate plan. Well, the quickest route from Judea to Galilee was through Samaria, so there's no surprises there. But for many strict Jews, and you might think for Jesus, they would often consider going the long way around. Because, as you might know, Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans, they only held to the first 5 books of the Bible, and they had intermarried with Gentiles, non-Jews. And Samaritans, therefore, were tainted, and their worship of God was tainted as a result. And so Jesus comes to a well of historical significance. He comes to Jacob's well. Now, this is the same Jacob who wrestled with God, had his name changed to Israel, and fathered 12 sons later to become 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus finds himself on so-called holy ground. And so John is setting us up for quite the encounter. There is heated and holy history here. So who does he meet at the well? Well, he's going through Samaria, right? So he's going to meet a Samaritan. But he meets a Samaritan woman. Now, the fact that it's noon, the middle of the day, makes us ask what a woman would be doing out at this well, out in these arid parts, braving the midday sun, simply to draw water, alone. Well, he's not going to talk to her, is he? Well, he turns to her and he says, "Give me a drink." And this woman is struck by his willingness to even engage her in conversation. Her first words we hear, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. And you ask me for a drink?" You see, a strict Jew wouldn't even touch a Samaritan's kitchen utensils, let alone receive a drink from their drinking vessel. And so the Samaritan woman is anxious. She's anxious about social convention. She's asking herself these questions of, "Why is this Jew talking to me? What trouble is he looking to cause?" But Jesus, rising above these social conventions, he engages her. His concern is for her, one that is deeper and more profound. Verse 10, look with me. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, living water is an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 in the Old Testament, where God says of Israel, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So they had rejected the fresh running supply of God and his faithful goodness. And instead, they chose the stagnant waters of cisterns they themselves built. They discovered that their cisterns were cracked and left them with nothing to sustain life and blessing. And so here, Jesus' offer of living water, it's actually an invitation to turn back to God and receive eternal life. But you see, Jesus also wants her to know him. "If you knew who it is who asks you for a drink," he says. But the Samaritan woman, she wants to keep things surface level. It's much easier and less life-changing to talk about more detached things like history and tradition, right? And so she says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock. What could be better than this water?" Well, the key difference between Jacob's water and Jesus' water? Well, Jacob's water only quenches thirst temporarily. But Jesus' water quenches an eternal thirst. And Jesus' mention of a spring of water welling up to eternal life is his way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Through the gift of Jesus' Spirit, he gives eternal life. But as we can see in verse 15, she's still thinking about her surface level needs. As hard as it might be for her to come to the well in the middle of the day and draw water. See, the Samaritan woman thinks that Jesus is actually offering water that is only going to meet her temporary needs. But Jesus, he's offering her the gift of living water, of eternal life. Jesus sees that her need behind her need is to quench her thirst for eternal life. When Catherine, my wife, gets home from work every afternoon, we spend some time just kind of hearing about each other's day. And often Catherine is the one who gets in first asking me about my day. But all too often, I give her some kind of glib remark, like, oh, yeah, it was all right. It's good. Good. Anyone else like that here? You know, yeah, it's good. All right. You know, it's much easier to give a quick, glib comment like, yeah, my day was all right. It's good. Yeah. And so Catherine, interested to hear more about my day and actually connect with me, she says, oh yeah, what'd you do? Or, you know, something like, oh, just all right. Okay, I've got to tell her about my day. And so I say, you know, oh, well, I did this, you know, usually in chronological order, forgetting that even though, you know, on the surface, it might appear that the need is, okay, she wants to know about what I've done. Really, the need behind the need is really just to connect. Just to connect with her. You see, Jesus, he wants to provide for our deepest needs. You know, he's not about just knowing things that we do, but he really wants to connect with us. But I wonder how much we divert our attention away from what truly matters by talking about surface level needs. Because it's all too easy to talk about the way things are done, particularly when it comes to church. We compare how things were done today with the way they used to be. We critique the service before we allow it to affect us and penetrate into our lives. We critique in our minds, if not out loud, you know, about how the music was done, about something that happened in the service. But all the while, what's our greatest need? Jesus offers us the gift of living water. Jesus invites us, come back to God. So do we come to church expecting God to meet our deepest needs? Do we expect God to make known to us our deepest needs? Do we expect God to meet them? Well, secondly, let's look at the secret behind the secret. This is where it gets hot and heavy. Verses 16 to 19. Have a look with me. Jesus says, go, call your husband and come back. She says, I've got no husband. And he says to her, you're right. When you say you don't have a husband, the fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. What Jesus says in these verses comes as an electric shock to the system. And, you know, if we've read this story time and time and again, we forget the force of it. We forget the shock value. And we dismiss it as, oh, you know, here's the five husbands bit. He's going to tell her about her life. But the Samaritan woman is floored by these words. Now, to us, these verses might appear to be a bit of an interruption in the story because, you know, we know that Jesus is going to go on to talk about worship. So what's the point of these verses right here? Well, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, forget Jacob's well. Forget the inconvenience of coming out to draw water in the middle of the day, as hard as that is. Jesus is exposing where the woman has truly been directing her worship. Because worship is simply this. It's the act of giving yourself to who or what you think is truly valuable and fulfilling. For this Samaritan woman, it's clear that her deepest longing, you know, where she's been putting her effort, you know, what she considers truly valuable, it's connection, it's relationship. This is her secret behind the secret, you know. We can look at her five husbands or whatever and think, yeah, you know, good on her. But there's a deeper need there, right? Connection, relationship. And as a result, her life is a mess. And so the only time that she can come out to draw water and not experience the scolding looks, the social awkwardness, the rejection, the isolation from the community is in the middle of the day, under the midday sun. She's a social outcast. And so Jesus exposes her idols, her longings. But now also her eyes are opened even just a little bit more to see who Jesus is. She perceives that Jesus is a prophet with the God-given insight into her life. And so Jesus unmasks her deepest longings, her secret behind the secret. He opens the door into her life so that she will be open to him. A couple of weeks ago, I went out with my dad. He's a street evangelist, and I went out and joined him and his team to do some street evangelism in the city. Just to get some experience, I thought, you know, it's good to get acquainted with scary things like speaking to strangers about Jesus if I'm a Christian. But I thought I'd join him, and we went into the city, and I went with him and his team, and particularly one of his other teammates called Tim. And so when I went with Tim, I took a back seat, and we went to do some evangelism in Hyde Park. And we came across a Polish lady who'd just come out of St. Mary's Cathedral, and she was sitting on a bench all by herself. She'd just come out of Catholic Mass. And as we approached, Tim introduced us to her and told her that we were walking around talking to people about questions of life and God, to which she replied, "Oh, no thanks, no thanks. I've just had my Mass." But not deterred by her rejection, Tim graciously, you know, he asks her, "Well, can I ask you one question?" And so she says, "Okay, sure, you can ask me one question." And he said, and this is a bold question, and you might be familiar with it, "If you died today and met God, do you think he'd let you into his heaven? What do you think he'd say?" And so what followed was a defense of how she thought she'd be good enough to get into heaven. And she wasn't as bad as, you know, the people that we see on the news committing violence and atrocities and all that kind of stuff. And so we talked with her for a few minutes, and sensing her understandable reluctance to get to any deeper conversation, Tim asked her, "How can we pray for you?" And then her eyes began to water. "You can pray for my health. My health, it's not so good." And so right then and there, we sat with her in Hyde Park and we prayed for her health. And so when we finished, all of a sudden she opened up to us and she expressed to us such an eagerness to read the Gospel of Luke that we gave to her. As soon as we were able to dig a little deeper with this lady and unmask a deeper longing that she had, she was able to see that we truly cared for her, that our wanting to share the gospel with her wasn't just out of religious compulsion, but out of a genuine care and concern for her eternity. Encountering Jesus means confronting our deepest longings and darkest secrets. If Jesus knows our deepest longings and darkest secrets, we can't let them get in the way of a deep personal relationship with him. Jesus wants to unmask our deepest longings and darkest secrets because he knows us and he loves us and he wants what's best for us. But we have to be open to putting these things on the table, asking him to change, transform, or even remove these things from our lives if necessary. Well, thirdly, the way in to worship God. Seeing Jesus to be a prophet, the Samaritan woman moves the conversation about worship. Look with me at verse 20. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim where they're standing. But you Jews, you claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now this talk of the place is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, which was read out by Ian earlier. In Deuteronomy 12, 5, Moses is preaching to the Israelites on the border to the promised land. And so for the Israelites, he says, to counter the pagan worship of the surrounding countries, that they were to destroy all the idolatrous places and altars of worship and instead seek the place the Lord their God would choose from among all their tribes to put his name there for a dwelling. But just exactly what place Moses was talking of, it was a widespread and heated debate between Jews and Samaritans. And obviously made worse by the fact that Samaritans only had the first five books of the Bible. But you see how at this point, Jesus doesn't just redirect her back to the sordid details of her messed up life. You know, he doesn't say, "Hey, hang on, you're changing the subject, lady. You know, let's get back to the, you know, the nitty, the gritty, the dirty." You know, he doesn't do that, does he? Because for Jesus, she's actually not changing the topic. See, there's nothing from which the subject of worship is actually a distraction. If anything, all other things can be distractions from the main game, and that is worship of God. And so the woman's problem is not that she's changing the subject, but the woman's problem is that her focus is on the wrong issues. But Jesus isn't concerned about, you know, the tide controversy surrounding where or how Samaritans and Jews worship, which place is the right place to do it. He's not concerned to uphold customs or issues of national pride. That's not what Jesus is on about. His concern is to gather the kind of worshippers God our Father is looking for. He says in verse 23, "A time is coming and has now come," because Jesus is here, "when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." So God is looking for true worshippers, people who worship him in spirit and truth. But what does it mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, Jesus says God is spirit. That's a bit of a clue. You know, so just like God can't be confined to a physical place, so the Samaritan woman can't confine her worship of him to any physical place. But more than that, just as Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3 that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born of the Spirit of God, so those who claim to worship God can't do that without his life-giving Spirit, his breath of life, so to speak. And the truth that Jesus speaks of refers to the reality of God and his faithfulness. But more than that, Jesus himself later claims in chapter 14, verse 6, I wonder if you know the verse, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus." So Jesus alone is the fullest expression of God and his faithfulness. And so the woman's deepest longings and darkest secrets can only truly be addressed through worshiping God in spirit and truth. Because that gets at the heart of every human being's ultimate purpose in life, whether they know it or not. See, God created us for worship. He created us to worship him, but we chose to worship created things instead. You know, we saw it in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve with the fruit. We see it all around us. You know, we see it in our own lives as well, perhaps. But the good news is that God also saved us, redeemed us for worship. God sent Jesus, the perfect worshiper, to die for us. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead and now ascended, reclaiming his rightful place at the right hand of God. We worship Jesus. And you know, when you know the ultimate purpose of your existence, well, it gives you a new lease on life, doesn't it? We can get back to the main game. Well, this is the way in to worship God. You know, we know God is present with us by his Spirit. We know God is faithful in making himself known to us through his Son. God is seeking true worshippers. Well, if you've ever been to a sporting match, it's pretty easy to tell who are the fans and who are the fanatics. See, the fans, they come dressed with, you know, right colours, even the appropriate jersey. But fanatics, well, you know, they know the team chants. They know the players' individual names. They know the club's history, maybe. But even more than that, fanatics, they love talking about their favourite team. Do you have someone in your life like this? You know, you'll be talking about something and all of a sudden they'll somehow miraculously bring it back to how good their team is. And you're like, how did we get there? And you know what? They'll talk about it all the time, won't they? They won't just talk about it at the game. They'll talk about it when they're at home, watching TV. You know, not just at the game. You know, God is seeking true worshippers who worship him in spirit and truth. This isn't just a case for Sundays, though. It's a case for every day. But like the Samaritan woman, we tend to lead with our agenda when it comes to worship. You know, I want it freer. I want it more structured. I want it more energetic. I want it more reflective. I want it more uniform. I want it more varied. I want. But what does God want? And sadly, that's one of the last questions we ask when it comes to worship together, doesn't it? But really, it ought to be one of the first questions we ask. And we're going to explore that a bit more next week. But for now, know that God is seeking true worshippers. And so may we be a part of that great multitude gathered around God's throne through all eternity, proclaiming salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not leaving us alone in the worship of things and what's created all around us. For ourselves, thank you, Father, for not leaving us alone, but instead coming to redeem us through your Son, Jesus. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you show us the way to worship you. And we ask that you would help us to see that, to desire that, to worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.